There are several key chapters in the Bible that all of us should be aware of. The kind of chapters that when you're in crisis, you want to know where to go to find what they contain. For example, Psalm 119 talks about the Word. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. 1 Corinthians 13 is all about love, biblical love. Romans 13 about government. Matthew 18 about relationships. Philippians 2 about humility. These are the kind of chapters that should be so much a part of our thinking that our minds automatically go there when these issues come up in our lives. Well, I really believe Galatians 5 is just like that. Galatians 5 is the kind of chapter that we all need to have a thorough understanding of. This is the kind of chapter that we believe is a major foundation point in our church's philosophy, and that's why we want you, as a part of this class, to understand this chapter, and for us to do just a survey of this chapter to give you a flavor as to how this chapter impacts us as a church and determines how we think and what we do. It's a chapter that describes what it means to walk in the Spirit. It affects every day of our lives, and it is a major cornerstone at our church. So if you'll turn, if you have a Bible in front of you, to Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, and let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would please help this chapter become clear in our minds. I pray that each person in this class would, in a way that maybe they didn't before, get a glimpse of what it means to walk in your Spirit, to be free from the bondage of the flesh in all of its various forms, and to live in the liberty of Christ. And Lord, we praise you for giving us that, for providing that through your Son. And we beg you to make this clear now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, when I was in college, I visited a jail each week. Fortunately, it was of my own volition. But many times, I remember driving out to Anderson County Prison and talking with the guys, seeing many of these guys call out to the Lord, discipling them in the Word. It was a rich experience. There is one man that I will never forget. His name was Pyro Joe. Pyro Joe, as he was affectionately called by the other prisoners, had a bad habit, as you can imagine. He loved to set fires. Now, when you're in jail and you can't get out, that is not a good situation. He would find a way to light papers on fire and just cause disturbance in the jail and get everybody running here and there and calling security to get them out of there. And he was a really interesting guy. But I remember one Saturday visiting and talking to Pyro Joe, and some of the other guys were saying to him, we had witnessed to him many times. He had never called out to the Lord and never trusted Christ, but this one day, the other prisoners in his cell block were saying that, you know, Pyro Joe was going to get out this next week. And once again, we implored him to call out to the Lord. We implored him to give his life to Christ, and we prayed for him. But we thought this would be the last time we'd ever see him. Well, the week went on as normal, came back the next Saturday, and walking through that same cell block, noticed that Pyro Joe was still in the cell. And so we asked, you know, "Hey, Pyro Joe, I thought you were supposed to get out of prison last week." He didn't really want to talk about it, but of course the other prisoners were very quick to fill us in on all the details. They said that he had been let out in the middle of Anderson. He promptly walked down the street, found a brick, found one of the biggest glass pane storefronts and through the brick, through the glass, and then sat down and waited for the police to come and pick him up. And so Joe was put back into jail. And this is a heartbreaking illustration of the way a lot of us live our lives. Joe had the opportunity, an opportunity you would think any prisoner would long for. He had the opportunity of being set free from jail. He was no longer in bondage. But as soon as Joe was set free, he immediately put himself in a position where he would be taken back to jail, back into bondage. This is the message of the book of Galatians. It's a book about a people who had tasted freedom, but immediately turned back to bondage. In Galatians 1, verse 6, Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." The message of Galatians reaches its climax in chapter 5. Here we see an amazing contrast between what it's like to live under bondage and what it's like to truly be free. And if you'll notice in your notes, there's a contrast on the left between trusting in self, which really leads to bondage, or trusting in the law would be in that same category. And then on the right, a relationship with Christ and what that produces. So first of all, let's just summarize the message of the first part of this chapter and see the contrast between standing firm in freedom and living in bondage. He begins, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Paul is calling these Galatian believers to stay in freedom. Don't do what Pyro Joe did. When you have been set free by Christ, don't turn back to bondage. He pleads with them to stand firm in freedom because Christ has set us free. And don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Well, and then he goes on to explain, verse 2, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." And here he begins to describe what it's like to trust in self, to live by the law, to think that our religious activities can in and of themselves bring us into or keep us in a right relationship with Christ. Verse 2, he begins by stating there are three things that happen when you put your confidence in your own fleshly efforts. The first one is you get a Savior who cannot save. That's verse 2. Christ will profit you nothing. Now here he uses the illustration of circumcision. In that day, that was the sign that you are complying with the regulations of the law. They were not denying that they needed Christ. These preachers of the law in this place were saying, yes, we need Christ, but we also need to keep the regulations of the law. So trust Christ, but also trust the law. And Paul says, listen, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Nothing. In other words, you've just, the minute you add your own self-effort to what Christ has done, you get a Savior who cannot save. Now, there's nothing wrong with circumcision. Paul says in other places, he actually invites Timothy, or has Timothy, commands Timothy to be circumcised. Because it's a very different situation. In that case, he was having Timothy circumcised in order that the Jews would not find his uncircumcision a stumbling point. So it was merely for the furtherance of the gospel. Here, people are being circumcised in order to to maintain or achieve a right relationship with God through Christ. And he says, no, when you put that confidence in self, you add anything to the finished work of Christ in order to receive a right relationship with God, you get a Savior who cannot save. Secondly, verse 3, you get a debt you cannot pay. Look what it says, verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And many of you know what it's like to have credit cards. And they have this interesting thing called minimum balance, minimum payment. Each month you can pay the minimum of what is required. And how long will it take you if you pay the minimum payment to pay off that credit card? If you max out your credit card with the amount you can borrow, the amount they will allow you to borrow, and you pay the minimum payment, how long will it take you to pay that off? Yeah, forever. You'll never pay it off. That's the way it's designed. And that's what he's saying here. If you try to live your life thinking that I can somehow please God in and of myself through these religious activities, then you have, by keeping the law, you have signed, you've co-signed on a debt that you can never pay off. Number 3, he says, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, what does that mean? This is number 3. You get a grace that will not stay. So you get a Savior who cannot save. You get a debt you cannot pay, and you get a grace that will not stay. Now, what does that verse mean? He says you have become estranged from Christ, separated from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You could translate that: you have moved out of the realm where grace operates. You see, grace operates only in one realm, and that is the realm of what? The realm of total dependence, the realm of humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Why? Because the minute you add merit to grace, the minute you think that, or I think that self-effort or keeping of the regulations of the law or any other fleshly effort is going to impress God, produce merit or please God in and of themselves, of myself, then I have moved out of the realm where grace operates, and I have set myself up for what you could call the good day, bad day syndrome. Right? Where one day you do good, you keep your nose clean, you think God's pleased with you, the next day you mess up and you feel like, he's displeased, and you got to do something to earn his favor again, and it's constantly up and down and up and down. And Paul is desperately trying to communicate to these Galatian believers, you're back in jail. You're back in bondage. Christ did not die to produce that kind of fluctuating bondage. He's got something far better in store. And look what he says in verse 5. A relationship with Christ produces the opposite of what the flesh produces. Verse 5, he says, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love produces 3 things. Number 1, you get a hope in receiving. Notice you can't produce it. Christ has produced it. That's why he said we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. You see, it's not I'm trying to produce something here. It is God through Christ is producing something in me. Completely different. Secondly, in the second half, first half of verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. You see, it's in Christ. It's not in circumcision. It's not in church attendance. It's not in a certain way of looking or acting. So you get a hope in receiving, but secondly, you get a freedom from achieving. Freedom from achieving. And achieving in the sense of merit before God. impressing God by my actions. The best way I think we can help, I can help you understand this, because this is something I have to do constantly, and you've probably heard this before, is to take a piece of paper and draw a line down the middle and then a line across the top, and on the left put Christ and on the right put me. And then go down under Christ and list what Christ is like, his qualities, his character: holy, pure, loving, kind, sacrificial, perfect, on and on and on. And then on the right, list your negative qualities, list your failures, the opposite of Christ, you know, selfish, blind, I can be so proud, so vulnerable to temptation, so egocentric, stubborn, I mean, just on and on and on, unkind in my words, all greedy, all those things that I am. And then this is the amazing thing about the gospel. This is why it's good news. What happened on the cross? God switched lists, right? God switched those lists. Take an arrow and go from one side to the other side. Change the names on the top, however you want to communicate that. That when God looked at Christ on the cross, he saw Christ with the sin that I had committed. He saw Christ bearing my sin. And when he looks at me, who is now in Christ as a believer in Jesus Christ, I am now in Christ, he does not see my selfishness and my stubbornness and my greediness. He sees the righteousness of Christ. So you see how that there's a freedom from he's not looking at me and saying, is he circumcised? Is he uncircumcised? Has he done this? Has he done that? He is seeing me in the purity of Christ. My standing before God is in Christ. What a glorious position. What security. What joy that protects me from that vacillation, that constant fluctuation of fleshly living. And that's going to produce something else. Second half of verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. That is, the NIV translates that, faith expressing itself in love. That word working is, or expressing, is the word energeo. Faith energizing itself in love. Many people think, and I know I've struggled with this. I mean, any Christian who seriously looks at the body of Christ today struggles with the fact that, boy, if we preach grace, people are going to abuse it, right? If you go out and preach the message that I'm preaching right now, that whatever you've done, Christ has paid for, and will, and even in the future, it's covered. People are just going to go do whatever they want to do. And Christians are going to live very carnally. Is that what the scripture teaches? And you see, the opposite is true. When we understand what it means to live in grace, that grace is not static. It is not empty. It is not fruitless. It is fruitful. It is energizing. It is empowering to live a very different kind of life. And that's the message of Galatians chapter 5. Before we see the application of that, Paul is going to go on and describe in verses 7 through 15 three different groups in Galatia. In your notes, you'll notice we called them the offender, the offensive, and the offended. The offender, verses 7 through 10, or what we could call legalists. These are people who were the ones who tripped up the Galatians, who turned them back toward bondage. He says in verses 7 and following, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? That word hindered is the idea who edged you off the track. You were running, you were heading toward the finish line, and somebody cut you off from obeying the truth. This persuasion, this legalism, does not come from him who calls you, from God. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So this is the legalist that emphasizes self-discipline. Obviously, self-discipline is not a bad thing. We're going to see in a minute, self-discipline is a fruit of the Spirit. But here it's self-discipline in order to achieve a relationship with God. And he calls it leaven, that leavens the whole lump. These offenders had hindered them. The second group is the offensive, and here he's referring to the liberty, to the preaching of the gospel. He says, I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Here this is an amazing thing. He's describing the life of liberty as an offensive message. It's an offensive message because it is communicating to people who think they can please God on their own that is impossible. That all our religiosity, all our efforts are empty in the sight of God. Or worse than empty. Are wicked in the sight of God. As Abraham Booth says, for divine grace disdains to be assisted in the performance of that work which peculiarly belongs to itself by the poor, imperfect performances of men. Attempts to complete what grace begins betray our pride and offend the Lord. Grace is either absolutely free or it is not at all. And that's why he uses the word offense. It's the word in the Greek, skandolizomai. It's a stumbling block. That we all have to come to a place where we trip over the offense of the cross and we fall flat on our faces and we realize that we cannot achieve a right relationship with God through our own merit or efforts. So it's offensive because it eliminates merit. But then there's a third group, and this is so important that we understand these three groups because they're present in our church and they're present in any church at any time. Verses 13 through 15. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. This third group of people we could call the offended, and it's a way of thinking that we could call libertarianism. It's characterized by self-devotion. He says here, you brethren have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an occasion for the flesh, as an opportunity for the flesh. This word occasion or opportunity could be translated as a base of operation. You can imagine when our troops were sent over to a battle, let's say in Iraq, and we get video back that most of them are spending their time on the shores of Kuwait. Playing around in the dunes, getting tans on the beach, driving around in their Hummers, you know, Humvees or whatever they're called, you know, just enjoying their time over there. That would infuriate us, wouldn't it? I mean, our taxpayers are paying hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars, actually millions of dollars, to have those troops over there to accomplish a specific task representing this country. So they don't have that base of operation in order to fulfill their own fleshly or beach cravings. That's what Paul is saying here. When you understand grace, you realize God did not shower me with grace so that I could use grace as a base of operation for fleshly activity. It's not why he saved me. He saved me to give me a base of operation for the Spirit, to make me a base of operation for the Spirit. So this brings us to the place where we can define three terms. And in answering what these terms are, we will understand these three different groups that were living out truth or error in this church. And it has huge implications for the way we live today. First question, what is legalism? That's that group number one, the offender. You could call it externalism. Or the best definition would be actions or attitudes that communicate or believe, that we believe produce merit before God. Merit is the idea of status. I know I keep using that word, but it's a word that legalism. It's not whether or not I have strict convictions. I mean, there are people who won't do certain things and other people that will do certain things. And often Christians define a legalist as anybody who won't do something that I feel free to do. That's not it. I may have really loose standards and be a legalist. I may have a lot of standards and be a legalist. It's the motive and the mentality behind those standards. Are we doing or not doing things in order to achieve merit before God, thinking that my actions or discipline is going to produce merit before God, or am I looking to Christ for that merit, to please God through Him? Second group, what is libertarianism? And that is simply, as we just saw in verses 13 through 15, is using freedom for self or abusing liberty. And then the third group, the category is what is liberty, and that is freedom from the shackles of flesh. Or you can see in this passage as we go along here, Paul uses it synonymously with walking in the Spirit. And this is the part, if you look in that second page, there's a little chart there on what it means to walk in the Spirit, because he's going to go on and help us by defining what that means. Walking in the Spirit, he's using interchangeably with living in grace or walking in liberty. Let's read that and see what he says. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you look at that chart, it looks like there's a section on the left, on the bottom of that section, that's called libertarianism. You could call that tank top flesh, as illustrated by the prodigal son. What characterizes a libertarian lifestyle is the sensual, the immoral, the selfish, the unruly, the obstinate. Now, most of us know that we shouldn't be there. We shouldn't live in that kind of open, obvious sin. So it's very easy to think, okay, I've got to move to the right, and as you move up to the right, you'll see the term liberty. But the thing we don't understand oftentimes is that just moving to the right, the more conservative you get, doesn't automatically mean that you're on safe turf. Because off to the right, you can slip down into legalism. What we could call suit coat flesh. Nothing wrong with suit coats or tank top, but we're just using those as illustrations. Who would characterize this kind? In contrast to the prodigal son, you've got the elder brother. This kind of suit coat flesh is often characterized by being critical, insecure, because we think we got to please other people and impress them, so the fear of man kicks in. There's pride, self-righteousness, gossip. We fear that if we do certain things, you know, God's going to zap us, and we become like the guy who said, I thank thee that I am not like other men. This legalistic mentality. This is the part we really want people who come to North Hills to understand, is that we recognize the danger of both of these positions. we would call both of them flesh, because Galatians 5 does. Both are flesh. Whether it's good-looking flesh, like the suit coat flesh, that you know, wears a tie and looks the part and comes to church with a critical spirit and pride and gossip and all that garbage, or whether it's what we'd call bad-looking flesh, which is, you know, involved in sensual activity, immoral, selfish, unruly, obstinate. In either case, what Paul is saying is both of those are examples of bondage. Christ did not die to leave us in bondage. Stand firm in your freedom. I mean, probably the best case study for this is you take a kid who grows up in a very conservative home. All his life, he's told, you need to be in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You need to not listen to this music. You need to read your Bible every day. You need to dress a certain way in a certain setting to be appropriate. So he goes through all these activities all of his life and up to college. And let's say during the college years, he starts reading through the Bible and realizing, wow, some of these things that my mother and father were teaching me and pastor was ranting and raving about, they're not that clear in the Bible. You know, there's other cultures that differ, and other people who seem to know God believe different things. And so this young student begins to question what he's been taught and begins to dabble with certain activities that in the past he didn't think were allowed. And his friends encourage this, and after a while he finds himself just kind of throwing off the old bondage, you know, this bondage that he felt he was under. He never really felt he could please God, never really was sure he was a Christian. And now, hey, he didn't worry about anything. You know, he just went through life and he was carefree. And before you know it, on Friday nights, he couldn't wait to go, you know, to the bar with his friends and just hang out and drink some beers. And, you know, he never did anything really, really bad. But now he was just wonderful, had this wonderful feeling of liberty. Here's about a church like North Hills, you know, a little different than what he had known, and they sing a little bit different songs and dress a little more casual. And so he dives into this church and feels really good about it, because now he knows what liberty means. Does he really? Does he? You see, what Paul is trying to communicate to us is liberty is not necessarily an absence of discipline. Or of rules. You know, that's not necessarily it. Liberty is walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And those lusts may come in a variety of forms, but many people think they have left one form of what they considered to be bondage, and now they're over here in the liberty, but they've actually fallen off the cliff to the left. And all I'm trying to say is, regardless of your past experience, whether you grew up in the libertarianism or the legalism or didn't even know the Lord, in either case, what we are passionate about here at North Hills Community Church is walking in liberty, not living in the lusts of the flesh. And that means we are going to feel that constant tension, a good tension, of hearing the voice of God calling us to grace. That for some people, they may be able to participate in certain activities that I can't participate in. But those things are not the point. The point is, I want to walk in the Spirit. I want to be led by the Spirit. I don't want my liberty to be what I think I can get away with. What I think I can do to fulfill what I think will be fun. What Paul goes on to describe in verses 19 through 21 are what I often call flesh flashers. These are activities and mindsets. If you go through this list, you will notice good-looking and bad-looking activities. If you want to talk about tank top flesh and suit coat flesh, you'll see things like lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, you know, outbursts, drunkenness. These are things, murders. These are things that would obviously say, boy, that's definitely wrong. But, you know, mixed right in there are things like envy, selfish ambitions, you know, hatred. Things that are often characterize church leaders. Often characterize Christians who seem to just dress right and act right. So what God is trying to communicate to us here is we've got to run from both the libertarianism and the legalism. And long more than anything to walk in the Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit, that is just listening to His voice, soaking in His Word, living that out. Look at the fruit, verse 22 and following. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There it is, coming out as a product of the Spirit, not as a means of getting a relationship with God. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, tank top flesh and suit coat flesh. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, or keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Lord, we beg you to teach us what this means. We want to be a church that is characterized by people who are walking in the Spirit. Not people who are running from something in their past. Not people who are reacting to people or churches or movements that have hurt them. But people who say, Lord, I don't want to just react all my life. I want to know you. I want to please you, and I know I can't do that in and of myself. So I'm running to Christ. I'm resting in Him. I'm putting my confidence in Him. That's the only place where liberty is, where true freedom is, because the truth sets free. Lord, thank you. Thank you for doing this work in this place. Mature us so that we can every day come to know more and more what this means to walk in the fruit and the life of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.